This year, every month, at least one subject I'm trying to deal with based on Reformation, spirit and Reformation movement. It is because we need to understand these key issues so that we can make a proper discernment between the truth and untruth. Thus, today, we are going to talk about sin. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" The expected answer is no one. So based on that idea or concept, we're going to think about sin this morning. Frankly speaking, no one of us claims to be perfectly righteous, even though we may feel that we are good. Even if a person has the darkest mind on earth, he will not come forward to protest for his perfection. No one is perfect, and virtually that is everybody's confession. The imperfection means the presence of errors, mistakes, or some sort of flaws and shortcomings. Despite such recognition of his or her imperfections, there are many people who do not consider themselves as sinners. Even though they know that they are prone to sin, inclined to sin, they do not recognize themselves as sinners. They argue that they are not perfect, but not that bad to be called sinners. I think that there are probably three reasons why they think so. The one reason is this: they judge themselves according to their own perspectives, and they conclude that they are okay. In this case, they play a judge for themselves and exonerate themselves from all guilt. Two, they compare themselves with others who are equally imperfect and prone to make errors and wrongs. Thus, by comparing themselves with those individuals, they feel that they are not too bad. So they see all men in the same moral plane. They appear not to be worse than others, or they may even think that they are better than most of the people. Three, they examine and evaluate their shortcomings and wrongs and do not see any serious in them. Yes, I made some errors and mistakes and wrongs and I have failed here and there, but they are not too bad. On the one hand, they acknowledge that they are faulty and even confess that they have wronged. However, they view that their wrongs are just small matters which are easily fixable and not a big deal. These thoughts prevent them from thinking seriously about their sins and wrongs. At the same time, such people believe that they can be good by doing good. It is not a strange thought, even though we may feel that it is strange. In fact, it is deeply rooted even in many churchgoers' mind, even today. A Greek philosopher, Aristotle, said something like this: "We become righteous by doing righteous deeds." If we change the wording a little bit, it may say, "We become just by doing just acts." And a lot of Christians, even churchgoers, are thinking that way. There is an idea that whatever our imperfections are called and named, they are not that deep and serious that we cannot fix. Just to some more good works to compensate our wrongs. We may sin here and there, but we can compensate them by doing good. There are two outstanding marks of this sort of thought. The first mark is this: perfection in their mind is easily definable by them, and thus they can find the solutions to fix their problems. In other words, they know what perfection is, and as a result, they can find solutions to fix their imperfect problems. And the second, whatever solutions they can find are, they can implement them to fix their problems. They are talking about their abilities. Therefore, they do not need any external help to fix their problems because they are able to fix their own issues. They are able to see their problems, and they think that they are able to fix them for themselves. In fact, this generation is known as, I think, the DIY generation. If we do not know anything, just Google and find some relevant YouTubes, then there are all kinds of fixes we need. And I told you a few times that later on I want to go to the cooking school and I want to learn how to cook, etc. And some of the church folks told me that there is no need for me. Just go to the YouTubes. Google whatever menu you want to fix or you want to cook. Then you can find all those recipes. Then there is a clash between Christian message and modern man's argument. Modern man says, yes, we can. But Christian message constantly says, no, we can't. Where should we start to resolve this fundamental difference between these two groups or different two worldviews? This conflict does not exist between Christianity and world only. There are also tensions within Christian churches. Some of the churches are interested in converting the unconverted to Christianity. Thus, they take efforts to evangelize the unconverted by saying that God loves them and Jesus died for them. As long as they say so-called the sinner's prayer, they are assured to be forgiven and to go to heaven someday. This seemingly beautiful process has ignored one important truth, by the way, by which actually they make a serious blunder in their evangelistic efforts. They have not explained the reason why God loves them, why He sent His only begotten Son because of His love, why Jesus had to die, what relations we must find between the love of God and the death of Christ, and why we must believe in His death and resurrection. That part is missing. Interestingly, all of these questions, by the way, that have been missing, can be answered only when we understand our depravity and our corruption in human nature. Without understanding it, we will never understand why Christ had to come, why He had to die, and why we have to believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, without knowing, understanding, and confessing of our sin problems, all questions I just listed are unanswerable, and without which there is no gospel story whatsoever, no forgiveness of sin, no salvation at all. The fundamental understanding of Christian faith and salvation has to begin with the understanding of the presence, power, and work of sin within us. But very unfortunately these days, so many occasions Christian message begins with prosperity, good health, success, and blessings without dealing with sin issues. The message of sin nowadays is not well received by modern men. It hurts ego and pride. And especially when people hear that they cannot fix their problems with their works and merits and abilities, even if they admit their sinfulness, those individuals are not happy. It was basically the same sentiment during Martin Luther's days. When people could not find any other way to be forgiven, instead of turning themselves to God, they began to turn to something else. They turned to saints, they turned to Mary, they turned to sacraments, they turned to indulgences. In 1517, Martin Luther challenged such notion of salvation or forgiveness of sins. Even before he wrote his famous 97 Theses on the Day of Reformation, he wrote this, in quote, "We do not become righteous by doing righteous deeds." Listen carefully. "We do not become righteous by doing righteous deeds, but having been made righteous, we do righteous deeds." We are not becoming righteous by doing righteous deeds, but because we have been made righteous, that's why we are able to do righteous deeds. He challenged the teaching of Aristotle that we became righteous by doing good works. He argued that the whole Aristotle is to theology as darkness is to light. That is, our sin is not something we can sort out by ourselves by adjusting our performances. If we are to be righteous, we have to be made righteous first. Problems of sin are not that small. If they are truly small, then why? if they can be easily fixed, then why the Son of God had to come and he was crucified on Calvary's cross? Is sin a small matter? First of all, in order to understand sin, people need to know a few things. In this broad topic of sin, we begin to talk about a few things that people need to know about in relation to their faith, forgiveness, salvation, and religion, in particular, the religion of Christianity. People need to know that they have sinful nature, first of all. We need to know that our nature itself is sinful. Our understanding must begin with the creation of God, a creation of man by God. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." So man was made in God's image, or according to God's image. Man had a perfect image of God at the time of creation. So Adam and Eve, before they fell into sin, they were in the perfect state in the Garden of Eden with the perfect appearance of the image of God. It is pretty hard to define what the image of God actually is. And so there are so many different ideas and so on. And like Mormons are saying that the image of God is like human bodies. Well, what is the image of God? How the Bible talks about the image of God? We may not be able to find a lot of data on that, but at least there are few indications we can find from which we can glean the idea of the image of God. So let me ask you to turn your scriptures to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. 8 to 15. Colossians 3, 8 to 15. You can follow me with your eyes, okay? Verse 8. "But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." This verse is significant, verse 10. Put on the new man, and new man is being described or explained there. New man is, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Therefore, this image of God is somehow related to the knowledge of God we should have. At the same time, it is related to our new man. Continue, verse 11. "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowers, mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." And so from this particular passage of the scriptures, by implication, we may know and understand that the image of God includes the perfect knowledge of God. So that knowledge part has to be renewed by putting on the new man. And so that is important. And also, righteousness, etc. There are so many things like holy and beloved, bowers of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, and put on charity in verses 13 and 14. All of those attributes seem to be a part of the image of God that we must put on. So, it must be for sure that in Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed all of those elements because they had perfect image of God. The other side of the truth about the image of God listed in the previous point is that the effects of the original sin are vast and extremely broad. Literally, no part of no part of us is very sound and healthy. Our mind is smitten with blindness and infected with innumerable errors. Corruption and depravity do not reside just in one part, but pervade the whole soul and each of its faculties. We became prone to every possible evil, so anger, hatred, non-forgiving, no love for one another, etc. And all of them are included in old man we must put off. And all of them are coming from the effects of the fall. This corruption remains us with a sinful nature. So if you do not do anything with that, if you just let your nature play in your life, then you will show your depravity and corruption. Secondly, people need to know that they need more than making some improvements in them, in themselves for salvation. Surprisingly, many people do not understand this simple premise. Again, their understanding of sin is not much different from the view of the people living before the time of the Reformation. For example, that was the thought Erasmus, a great Greek scholar, had about his own religion, Roman Catholicism, in his days. He believed that what the Roman Catholic Church needed in his day was a few improvements. Reformation movements like Martin Luther's acts and his choices and so on, they are too radical. We do not need them, but internally we need some fixes, improvements. As a result, we can be good. Man was dirty and needed a wash, but nothing more radical and essential needed changing. So a little bit of touch is needed to fix man's problems, they argue. And he argues. Likewise, we all, as he felt, could and should do better, but that does not at all mean that we are enslaved to our sin. That's why Erasmus wrote a book, thesis, in 1524, titled On the Freedom of the Will. I'm free. Arguing that sin is not something that affects us so freely or powerfully that it actually enslaves us. We are not under the bondage of sin, but we have some problems and let us fix them. We can never earn true merit before God, Erasmus admitted, but what he's arguing is that God is prepared to take our good intentions and so treat our attempts as better than they really are, and so worthy of merit. Therefore, do more good things and better things, and you will be able to fix all those issues you have. If we follow this logic, we can be good before God by doing good, as Aristotle had taught. Keep doing good, then we will be safe. It is totally unbiblical. The third thing people need to know is that they needed to have means to gain righteousness. Martin Luther argued that we can produce no righteousness to count toward our salvation. There is no way that we can please God. What credit can anyone have with God? Perfect being, holy, sacred person, infinite being. With this argument, Erasmus seems to have entirely missed Martin Luther's answer that we, who have no righteousness of our own, can have the righteousness of Christ credited to us. Erasmus could not understand Martin Luther's argument that we need the imputed righteousness of Christ in order to be righteous. Erasmus's idea is that, no, we can do some fixes so that we can perform better. Our behavioral fixes can fix the problems. So Erasmus saw on the freedom of the will as a gentle and scholarly correction of an overstatement by a hot-headed young reformer, Martin Luther. So you can find some of the books, you know, that have debates, arguments between Erasmus and Martin Luther, and sometimes really their arguments are really heated ones. And so if you are interested in, you can just type Erasmus and Martin Luther and you can find some of the books. Luther saw it as an assault on the very vitals of the Reformation. Little bit fixes, not complete reformation. And he replied with a blistering argument on the bondage of the will. So Erasmus wrote the freedom of the will, and he says, no, in fact, what we need to know is the bondage of the will. So that is the book he wrote. And he said in that book, in quote, "Now, my good Erasmus, you alone have attacked the real issue, the essence of the matter in dispute, and have not wearied me with irrelevancies about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles, with which almost everyone hitherto has gone hunting for me without success. You and you alone have seen the question on which everything hinges and have aimed at the vital spot, for which I sincerely thank you." End of quote. In other words, in those days, most of the people attacked Martin Luther because he was opposing papacy, opposing indulgences. But the real vital issue he was thinking about is the matter of righteousness. How can we be forgiven? And how can we be righteous? By doing some good things, or by being made by Christ's righteousness to be righteous? The title Luther gave his work was On the Bondage of the Will. This particular title commonly throws people. And people's reaction is this: I make free choices, don't I? I do not feel that I am under the bondage of anything. I make any question, any decision as I like. Is Luther saying that I can't do what I want? They ask. But that's complete nonsense. I do what I want every day. My will seems very free, and people are arguing. Actually, Luther would agree with those individuals. We do always do what we want. We freely choose to do the things we do, and in that sense, our wills are entirely free. However, you do not choose what you want. For underneath our wills, directing and governing our choices, lie our hearts with all their inclinations and desires. It is none other than inclinations to sin, to lust. Man's will is under the bondage of sin. There are strong inclinations, dispensity. It is underneath the man's nature. So, Proverbs 16:9a says, "A man's heart deviseth his way." Fourthly, people need to know that they choose to sin by nature. It is not because they are forced into it, because they make choices by their own nature. When a man is without the Spirit of God, he does not do evil against his will. His will wants such things that displease God. And he does not do evil against his will as if he were taken by the scruff of the neck and forced to it. But nor is it because they neutrally weigh the odds of each decision and choose what seems most sensible. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13, maybe we can find a few verses in regard to this lesson. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3, and I have often quoted this verse, and so by now you may know it by heart. Ephesians 2:3, let's read it together, shall we? "Among whom also we all had our conversation, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Amen. We sin because we are fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and that is our inclination, and that is our nature. John chapter 3 verse 19. John 3:19. We read it again together. John 3:19. Let's read it. "And this is the condemnation, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Amen. We choose sin because that is what we are inclined to choose, and we call it sinful nature. We naturally love darkness. And James chapter 1 verse 14, James 1:14. James 1:14. Let's read it together. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when the lust hath convinced, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That is verse 15. And here it says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. That is our inclination. Fifthly, people need to know that their problems are very serious. The problems of sin are deep and high as they possibly can. They reach down to the deepest place in our hearts and affect literally everything within us, our intellect, our emotion, and will. That's why when we devise our own ways in our hearts, we can actually devise literally everything, even unthinkable things. And we are just surprised by our own own abilities to devise those sinful things within us. Thus, it shapes what we want to desire and love. And they lead us not to love God naturally. We choose what we want, but not God. So Romans 3, 10 and 11 say, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And they are deeply rooted in our nature, as we saw from Ephesians 2, 3. The problem of sin, problems of sin also affect the thoughts and minds of the saved as well, when they fail to have right understanding of sin and grace. The saved but confused people are genuinely serious about correcting their wrongs and putting efforts for restoration. They know that God is just, and whenever they see their wrongs, they suffer with the feelings of guilt more and more. In the first place, they knew that they were saved by grace alone, and all their sins were forgiven, and they were not under the condemnations of sins anymore. However, after that exuberant experience of salvation, they fall into deep depression that they will not be able to please God forever. They could not keep that pure state forever in their hearts, in their minds and thoughts. They love the Lord, but at the same time, they are stricken by guilty conscience. They are frightened by God's justice and also by their inability. And sometimes even they are angry with God and even want to leave Him. An outward appearance of righteousness they could achieve, but it would be nothing more than a hollow sham made of self-dependence and self-worship and self-righteousness in order to hide their guilty feelings. Or to convince themselves that they are safe, they put more and more of religious efforts and religious cloaks upon themselves or religious efforts into their external life by which they find some comfort. So they are busily engaged in religious activities just to compensate the guilt conscience. As a result, though they were delivered from the condemnations of the law, they return to the law and do everything possible to regulate their own spiritual life with their own rules and regulations. So they are freed from the law of the scriptures, so they are not under the condemnation anymore, but they make their own rules and regulations, and they are under the bondage of their own rules. As a result, they are condemning themselves. They are freed by the Lord, but they are condemning themselves. They will not be free but enslaved to their sense of duty to keep the laws of their own. We cannot be holy and righteous by keeping the law in any kind. Secondly, having considered all those things we should know, we want to know what people should be able to see. First of all, people should be able to see that sin is not just the substandard behavior, as most people think. Substandard behavior. Erasmus and Luther were different at this point. Erasmus understood the church like an army. It's an interesting concept. He understood the church like an army. He wrote a book titled The Manual of the Christian Soldier. So his perspective is from military term. Soldier's life is controlled and ruled by duties and rules. So as long as they keep the rules, they will not be reprimanded. So likewise, if you are a Christian soldier with the same perspectives, as long as you keep rules and regulations, you are safe and you will not be reprimanded. So you are living under the law, commands. Here we must know that Erasmus' thought was concerned only about external religion. By saying this, we may misunderstand him that he cared only about external religion by emphasizing on the importance of keeping rules and duties. That is not so. On the one hand, he emphasized on external religiosity so much, but contrary to such a misjudgment of him, Erasmus strongly taught about inner character of Christians too. He said in the manual, in quote, "Of what use is it to be sprinkled on the outside by holy water if filthy within?" You need to understand it from Catholic background. "No devotion better pleases Mary than the imitation of her humility. Would you please Peter and Paul then emulate the faith of the one and the charity of the other? Thereby, you will do better than if you make 10 pilgrimages to Rome. Would you imitate St. Francis? As it is, you are arrogant, avaricious, and contentious. Control your temper, despise lucre, overcome evil with good." We know that being humble, more charitable, more self-controlled, these are all inner characteristics rather than external characteristics. It means that sin we are talking about is not just referring to substandard behavior and character. We do not define sin only by rule books. You know, Hope Church has this and that sort of tradition and custom, and therefore if you have not kept this rule, that custom, that tradition, then you are sinning against God. And so you feel terrible inside of you. Well, we do not define sin only by rule books. People should see, secondly, sin is more a relational issue between God and man than behavioral issue. It is because we may not have a right relationship with God, even though we attempt to behave well and think well. So even amongst us, externally, some of us may behave extremely well and beautifully. However, that person's inner relationship with God may not be so beautiful. That is extremely possible. One outstanding example is the religion of Judaism in Jesus' days. The pious and religious people attempted to keep the laws of Moses as detailed as possible and as much as possible. So, as I shared a couple of times already, for some very conservative Orthodox Jews are refusing to take artificial teeth on the day of Sabbath day, because carrying that external thing is a work. And on the Sabbath day, you are not supposed to work, so you have to remove all those artificial teeth. However, the Lord declared that they were near to him only by their lips, and their hearts were far away from him. To the contrary to Erasmus, Luther saw the church like a family. God is the Father, and knowing him was what really mattered to Luther. It's relational. The act of sin has its roots in the heart and reveals that something other than God has become the true object of the heart's desire and adoration. That is sin. Likewise, Christian life is not primarily about acting humbly or charitably. Such things are the consequences of being truly alive. When we have right faith, right spiritual life, those things are consequences. We should be humble and charitable. But charity and humility will not make us Christians. According to Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Knowing him is relational. Eternal life is related to the knowledge, intimate knowledge of God, and it is relational. This truth is clear in the foremost important commandment, which is to love our God with our heart and mind and soul. The first most important commandment was not do this and do that, but instead love your God with everything you have and love your neighbors as yourselves. In such a case, we must not be surprised. We must not be surprised to know that though we keep all 10 commandments, we still may not love God as we ought to. We may be really exemplary Christians externally, but internally it could be possible that we are miserable sinners. In such a case, not loving Him, not loving God with all our might, weakens and fades our relationship with God, though we keep all external requirements of His commandments, and we commit a sin to break the foremost important commandment of God. Loving God is internal and relational. No attempt to improve my character or behavior could undo that fundamental sin against the first commandment. In fact, all such attempts would only compound the sin by the arrogant assumption that, like God, I can produce righteousness and eternal life for myself. Because sin is addictive and slavery, we just cannot order sinners to get rid of it or get out of it. Such orders possibly may bring some behavioral changes, but it only reinforces an idea of self-dependence that they must do such impossible tasks all by themselves. It will deepen the sense of their inability and guilt of not being able to overcome sin nature. However, sin is something that cannot be removed by some reformed behaviors or self-help efforts. Man is under the bondage of sin. So biblical command is that you ought to mortify the lusts of your members in the flesh. Thirdly, people should see that they can be sinful though they are devoted to His worship. This is an irony. It sounds almost like a self-contradiction. How could we say that we sin against God while devoting ourselves to His worship? How could it be possible? It is a problem of idolatry. In the medieval times, people trusted and used the relics and saints to worship God. They did not say, even today, that relics or saints were not God and are not God today, people say, but they use them to worship God better. So they are using saints, relics, etc., those rituals as the means or instruments or channels to produce a better worship of God. Well, intention must be good and sound, but everything with it was wrong. They fell into idolatry. We need to see subtle changes and dangers of idolatry in the hearts of the professing believers. Idolatry could happen while calling upon the name of God. That is extremely possible. The Bible history itself proves it. The children of Israel, during the time of their wilderness journey, made golden calves in the wilderness and danced around them while calling them those golden calves, handmade products, handmade objects, they call them as Jehovah God. So they were worshiping Jehovah God, we know that it was an act of idolatry. By the time of Jesus, there was no more physical idolatry in Israel. The children of Israel were punished for their idolatry through Babylonian captivity. So after they returned from Babylonian captivity, they got rid of all those handmade objects which could be the objects of idol worship. However, it did not mean that they had perfect worship or true worship of God either. Their hearts were far from God. They still had temple, they still had priests, they still had worship time and sacrifices. But their hearts were far from God. Therefore, it is even possible that some of us are in fact spiritually idolatrous people like the Jews of Jesus' days, though we do not worship God with or through handmade objects. Luther was correct when he said that though idolatry was consequential, failure to keep the second commandment, which is no, do not make any idols, no idols, this one, failure to keep the second commandment, is flowing from a failure to keep the first commandment. There is no other God besides God. The reason people were turning to idols was that in their hearts they had already turned from God. Even before being guilty of idolatry, they were guilty of contempt of God. Idolatry, contempt of neighbors, and ingratitude were just the symptoms of the underlying sicknesses. All who do not love God the most. All, I hope that this statement could be a great challenge to all of us. All who do not love God the most are fallen into the sin of breaking the foremost significant commandment of God and became self-loving idolaters. The first commandment is to love God with all our hearts, all our minds and might and soul. Therefore, if we have not loved God in that way, we have broken the foremost important commandment of God and we became idolaters. Fourthly, people should see that they need Christ. This simple truth is applicable to all men, obviously. It is because all men are sinners and sin is much of a problem. Only Christ is the Savior to deliver us from our sins, and we need much grace through Him. Only the ones who know that their plight is so bad that they cannot fix it themselves will find the true freedom in Christ. Only then will they stop depending on themselves and depend on Christ. Only then will they despair of their own efforts and look outside themselves for hope. This is just what we see in the Gospels. Look at that. It was the forgiven prostitutes and tax collectors who wept with joy, gave away their wealth, and loved Jesus, while it was the Pharisees and the religious people, those who thought they had something in themselves on which to depend, who never found the liberation and transformation. What an irony. Thirdly, people must believe in Jesus. Having considered all these sin issues, it's not a substandard of moral behaviors. You know, some improvements or fixes will not change the status of our sinfulness. We must believe in Jesus, the face of our Savior Jesus Christ, marred with spittle and blows. However, only He could restore us the image that sin had corrupted and marred. The inner soul of man was the abode of the Spirit of God in God's creation. But through sin and spiritual death, it has provided a habitation to Satan. Most notably, we know that Satan entered into Judas. His heart should have been the temple of God, but now it became the abode of Satan. First of all, we all need to be renewed and restored through the Spirit of Christ. The Bible explains it as His quickening grace. We were totally alienated from God in our fallen state, and we were dead in sins and trespasses. We cannot but say that we were dead truly in sins and transgressions. We ought to be quickened, or we need to be made alive from such a dead state by believing and trusting Jesus Christ alone. Apart from this grace, quickening grace, there is no way that we can respond to the grace of God for salvation, for forgiveness of our sins. We also need to be restored in the image of God. And this is a powerful message. We need to be restored because we became so corrupt by the fall, by the sin, depravity. It is because originally man was made according to the image of God, in the image of God. As Calvin said, the image of God in man after the fall was corrupt and remained in frightful deformity. In quote, God's image is the perfect excellence of human nature, which is shown in Adam before his defection, but was subsequently so vitiated and almost blotted out that nothing remains the ruin except what is confused, mutilated, and disease-ridden. End of quote. We need to be restored in righteousness, the original state of Adam and Eve, as God created them. We were sinful by nature and corrupt in all our ways. Thus, we need to be born into the family of God. Without that regeneration, without being born again into the family of God, there is no family of God. There is no member of the community of God's people. We need to be born into the family of God with new and different nature. And that regeneration is the grace of God. And being born again is obviously God's divine gift. And at the same time, faith is enabled and we believe in Jesus. And how do we explain it overall? Well, why we need to believe in Jesus Christ and how He can restore us to the image of God? It is because Christ is the image of God. Christ is called the second Adam because He restores us in true and complete integrity. The purpose of regeneration is that Christ should reform us to God's image. The glory of the Father is invisible and no one sees it. Thus, there is no knowledge of His perfect image within us. We do not have any understanding of His image because we cannot see Him. We cannot approach to Him. The Bible tells us that we are to be conformed instead to the image of Christ. Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the most perfect image of God. I want you to read a few passages. First of all, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, 3. Hebrews 1, 3. Let us read it together. Who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person. Amen. Here, Christ Jesus is being explained or described as the express image of His person. No one has seen God, but Jesus said, whosoever has seen me has seen the Father. Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15. Let's read it together. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Amen. The who is referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 says, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we shall be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. Therefore, the restoration of our deformed image of God within us must have taken place through only the work and merits of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why we must believe in Jesus. Thus, when we are conformed to the image of Christ, we are so restored with that true piety, righteousness, and intelligence we bear God's image. So we see Jesus in order to see the image of God, understand the image of God. How can we become like God? How can we be conformed to the image of God? Be like Jesus. That is the message. And we must believe the gospel of Christ. Thus, Christ is within us and He abides with us. The one who lives within us is the one who loves us so much and who died for our sins. That's the one, the Christ Jesus, lives within us. We must believe the gospel of Christ. And how, what is the relationship then, gospel and Christ? Well, and faith and all these matters, how can we be, can we connect them all together? We need to see that the gospel is the one, gospel is the message Jesus preached in Matthew 4:23. And this gospel is the one to be preached till the end in Matthew 24, verse 14. So, from the beginning of Christ's ministry, gospel was preached till the end of this world. There is an unchangeable message that we all must know, hear, learn, and preach and share. That is the gospel. And it was the gospel that the apostles preached in Acts chapter 14, verse 7. You know, a lot of times we hear from different sections of Christendom saying that there are apostles and they can say this and they can do that. But in fact, apostolic messages were the messages of the gospel. And it was the gospel that people heard and believed in Acts 15:7. So early Christian churches, conversions were made through the gospel proclamation. People listen to the gospel, and they believed it, and they were saved. And it is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to all who believe in it. In Romans 1:16, the power of God is the gospel of God, gospel of Christ. And Christ sent us to preach the gospel, not the words of men. In 1 Corinthians 1:17. Therefore, the message I preach today must be in line with the gospel. And every church must echo the same message. That's the gospel. Christ sent us to preach the gospel. The power of darkness makes efforts in order to keep us from hearing and believing the gospel. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, what is the area of work Satan is actively engaging himself even today? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says this, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Satan is working in the hearts of the people so that they cannot understand, they cannot believe the gospel. Gospel light is being stopped in the minds of those unbelievers because of the work of the God of this world, which is Satan. That's devil's work. It is no wonder that Christian churches have been changing their messages so much today. So messages became kind of soothing, counseling messages and how to live moral teachings rather than the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of salvation. When we receive and believe it, how can we be saved? Believe in the gospel. I want you to read Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. Ephesians 1:13. Let's read it together. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Amen. So in whom Christ Jesus ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Gospel of salvation. And Christ is shown through the gospel. It is even more glorious. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10 says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought to life and immortality, to light through the gospel. Christ is shown forth to us through the gospel. The gospel is the message we must hear for our new birth. 1 Peter, probably this one, we want to read it together as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 to 25. How can we be then born again into the family of God? Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. So we were born through the flesh, through our mothers. That is the first birth. Then how can we be born again? Born into the family of God. 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. Let us read it together, shall we? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. How can we be born again? Through the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Gospel. It is no wonder again. Why over the years and decades and centuries the gospel has been diminished and distorted and perverted into different messages? Because of salvation. Being born again comes through our trust, faith in the gospel. The gospel is centered on Christ, the crucified. Isn't it true that Jesus said that we can search the scriptures to find eternal life, and the scripture is his own testimony? It is no wonder. Gospel is not just in those few statements. You know, we are sinners and Christ is our Savior. He was born through a virgin and he lived on earth and he died for our sins and he was raised from the dead and he was ascended into heaven. He will come again and that is the gospel. No, that is only a kind of essence of it. But gospel is the message of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Jesus said that the whole scripture is his testimonies. So that's why you need to study the scriptures. You need to understand the Bible. It is no wonder that appetite and taste of the sweetness of God's word has been gradually removed from the hearts of the people. They are interested in more in spectacular things. You know, certain whatever, signs and wonders. And people are going after that rather than gospel, which is centered on Christ the crucified. In fact, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. He was determined to know only Christ, him crucified. That was great apostle Paul's determination. Jesus, the innocent Son of God, came to this world in the flesh, lived, died, and rose again from the dead for our sins. Only through the Christ of the gospel, our sins can be forgiven, and we can be saved, and we can be free. Sin marred the image of God, which gave us corrupt and depraved nature. We choose to sin and not to love God by nature. That is the nature. If you are not doing anything, just let your nature flow through you, then loving God is a forgotten theory. Behavioral changes do not restore the broken image of God. What we need is a radical transformation. Christ is the express image of God, and by the help of the Spirit of God, we'll be conformed to His image. The beginning of all these is the moment when we believe in Jesus Christ through His gospel. As for Christians, they ought to continually depend on Him and His finished work. Remember what He has done for you, and be determined to know Christ and Him crucified as a seasoned, mature believer of Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul made that determination in his heart, in his life, and in his ministry. Christians, let us wake up. Let us be determined to live for Him and die for Him. Have you forgotten the first love you had shown when you believed in Jesus Christ for the first time? Where are you now? If you are not saved, if you are lost, wander around, believe in Jesus. There is no other answer for your life, especially the life concerning the life eternity. There is no other provider. There is no other deliverer. There is no other Savior. Believe in Jesus Christ. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are very thankful and grateful for our Savior Jesus Christ. And we do thank you for His revelation in the Scriptures. Dear Father, help us to know the depravity of our nature and gravity of our sins. Lord, help us to come to Christ Jesus by your grace. For those believers, Lord, help them to depend on you more and more. Truly, the thrills of trusting in Jesus will be renewed every day. So more and more and better, they will have a better relationship with the Lord. And their love for Christ Jesus will grow ever more. For those ones who do not know the Lord Jesus, maybe today they will consider the matter of their eternity and their sinfulness and depravity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.